title of my message is Peace and Grace Be to You. Paul started every letter that he wrote to the church with a greeting. And that greeting was peace and love, peace and grace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus. And the words that he used there, peace, was the root shalom. And that was the Hebrew word. And shalom is not just peace, like your 60s, you know, peace and love and things like that. Peace, shalom in the Bible, it signifies a number of things, including salvation, wholeness, integrity, soundness, community, connectedness to others and to God's creation, righteousness, justice, and well-being. The shalom peace means so much more. It means it's a peace that is the way things are supposed to be. The root of shalom means complete or perfect. Like I said, it's not just like holding back bad feelings, having, you know, that peace and love and, you know, being able to kind of get along. It's not, that's our Merriam-Webster definition of peace. And that is, you know, that's not what we are going for. So the quote that I found in a book is called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. It's by Cornelius Plantinga. It says, the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. Shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. And I was doing research on, you know, peace and grace, preparing for this message. And a story that I was taken to was the story of Gideon. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to Judges 6, 12 through 17. And it reads, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied. But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. The Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites, leaving none alive. Gideon replied, if now I have favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me. So this was, you know, an angel of the Lord just hanging out in Gideon's land, yeah, and gives Gideon the word of the Lord that he is supposed to be the one to deliver Israel. At this time, Israel was very diminished, and they were following Baal. You know, they had idols to Baal at this time. And God, you know, was like, all right, this is what you want. We're going to deliver you into the hands of the Midianites and different tribes that were of the eastern people throughout that land. And, you know, Gideon was saying, you know, he was the least of his tribe. And he was his clan was the least, and he was the least in his family. So it's like it's very much, God does this many times throughout the Bible. You see David being the youngest of his family, and he's chosen. Gideon's probably the youngest, the little brother, or just, he might be the family screw-up. But God chose him. And he also chose the weakest kid in the weakest family. Right. So don't look around at your situation or the church size or anything and say, but we're the small little church up on the hill that nobody hardly knows we're there. No. If God says we're going to do a thing, we're going to do a thing. Amen. So Gideon's like, okay, you know, if I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me. The angel talking to him wasn't enough. So Gideon goes and, you know, makes an offering, comes back out, you know, and prepares an offering to the Lord. And I'm going to skip a few verses, go to 6:23-24. But the Lord said to him, peace. Do not be afraid. You are not going to die. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it the Lord is peace. That's, you know, Jehovah Shalom. Amen. And to this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abizurites. And at that point, Gideon had had this amazing encounter with God. He had felt the peace of God. And he knew that he was called. I can relate that he's still, you know, having this amazing encounter, feeling the peace of God when you're going through a really hard time. And Gideon prepared and, you know, went out and got ready for war, got ready to, you know, face the, the enemy and conquer them like God had promised. But, like we all do, what does Gideon do? He decides to question it again. He decides he needs more signs. And 6:36 through 40, Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece, and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. All right, then he's got another sign. So he's gotten two signs. Everything's going, you know, the way Gideon wants to. You would think at this point he might be full of, you know, full of grace, full of power, ready to, you know, go do what the Lord said he was going to do. Gideon's got to have one more sign. And Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. But this time, make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew." That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. All right, Gideon's got three obvious signs. He went from having such an encounter with God that he built an altar, named it the place of the God of Peace. You know, not more than a few days later, he's having to reassure himself and asking God for more and more signs. You know, God just kept whittling him down, so there was no doubt that God was doing this work. If later on in the story, Gideon's got his army. He's got over 22,000 men. But the number of the enemies, like every camel that they had, there were more camels in the enemy camp than there were grains of sand.
Right.
So Gideon, you know, is overwhelmed again, and God asks, and at this point, Gideon's problem, he may have enough guys that he's able to win this battle. But God's like, let's make sure everyone knows it was me winning this battle. So there's two more things that they have to do. God allows every man who was afraid to leave. So it went from 22,000 to 10,000. Okay, that's still, 10,000 is still a decent amount of soldiers. If these guys are trained well, it's possible they could pull this off. So God whittled it down a little bit more. He set up a situation where if men drank water one way, they would be, you know, kept out of the battle. If they drank water another way, they were able to stay. We went down to 300 men. And then, when it actually came time for the battle, God split it up again, put every group into 100 men. So you had 100 men, and then another group of 100, and another group of 100. And all they did was blow trumpets, throw pots, flaming pots. The Midianites were afraid for their lives. They were scared to death. But Gideon had somebody actually go into the camp before the battle, and they overheard them already talking about this mighty man of God, Gideon, that's going to come and destroy them and deliver them into God's hands. Gideon didn't believe it himself, but the enemy already knew that he was a problem. So God did it. There was no way 300 men were going to destroy how big of an army those men of the eastern tribes had. God did it. And it's like that song we sing, "Can God do it? Yes, He can." Can we do anything? Nope. We cannot do anything in our power. So that was, you know, that hit me as somebody who, one, doubted everything about his power and what God wanted to do in his life, but it was also that first time that God was called the God of Peace.
Amen.
Gideon went from having such an encounter of God's presence and God's peace, and that's what gave him the power to carry through, even though he questioned it, going, you know, all the way through until the end of the battle. And I believe that is a major tenet that is that peace that Paul welcomes every one of his letters with. So Psalm 23 if you'll turn there, is another. I've always really enjoyed nature. I've always loved Psalm 23. If you've known me long enough, you know I've had it memorized for a few years. Yeah. But Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for His name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely Your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's another, doesn't necessarily call out peace right there, but I don't know about you, but when I read Psalm 23, that is a very like peaceful, reassuring, you know, scripture. And just walking by still waters, I can just kind of always imagine myself just sitting down by a creek. You know, I grew up kind of on farmland, had a little creek going through the valley where I grew up. I'd go sit by that creek and have, you know, just peace. And another example of peace that we have to think about is when the Israelites were exiled to Babylon, they didn't want to go in. And they were, you know, they were afraid of what Nebuchadnezzar would do. And they had camps all outside the perimeter of the city. And the prophet wrote to them and said that, you know, you're going to have to go in. You're going to have to assimilate. You're going to have to marry. You're going to have to live your lives. But you have to always pray and believe for that peace that God gives. So, but like I said, the peace, that shalom, is very important. The other part of that is grace. And, you know, my mom had a sign in her bedroom that read, "Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve." And I saw that wall sign pretty much every day of my life. And it's meant different things to me throughout my life. When I was a little kid, I was pretty sure that it just meant I wasn't going to get grounded every time I did something wrong. I was definitely more concerned with staying away from justice and getting mercy. And I was happy. I wasn't thinking about this whole grace thing. Yeah, as I've gotten older, I focus a lot more on grace, though. Yeah, I've had a ton of setbacks in my life. Yeah, I've gone through cancer. I've had a heart attack. I'm dealing with heart issues now. And through all of that time, God's grace has been there. And that is a grace that, you know, we don't deserve. You know, I don't deserve any of the blessings I've gotten just in the last couple of months. You know, it's grace that I'm standing here. It's grace that I was ordained and set in as a pastor. You know, just a few months ago, I had kind of just put myself on a level of spiritual autopilot. You know, I was happy to be here. You know, wasn't horribly backsliding or, you know, anything like that. But I, you know, I was just coasting. I was happy to be saved. I was happy to be at church. But I didn't want to take the steps in faith that I knew I was supposed to take. You know, and that grace that I was given to be able to sit in that, still be able to come out of that into my calling and into what the Lord had for me, is that amazing grace. You know, and that amazing grace takes amazing love. You know, the song Amazing Grace that we all know and love is written by a man named John Newton in 1772. You know you're going to get some history from me up here. It has to happen. Now, that song didn't even get music until the middle of the 19th century, about 1830s. Newton was a former slave trader, and he was on a journey with slaves from Africa back up to Europe to drop slaves off in England before slavery was abolished there. And they came up on a horrible, horrible storm. And this storm was, he lost a ton of his crew in that storm. But he cried out to God that he would not die. He would not perish in this storm, and he did not. And that moment, that test, that horrible thing he went through, was enough to change him completely, take him away from being a slave trader to becoming a minister and to writing Amazing Grace. So, You know, the Holy Spirit, you know, and His gifts are manifestations of God's grace. You know, you can't be full of God's power and God's love without also having God's grace. And one example of that, I know we all feel like, you know, when you're full of the power, you're, you know, operating in the spiritual gifts, that you're, you know, you're full of the Holy Spirit. You're full of power. But one of the first people that was full and was martyred for our faith was Stephen. He was a man full of God's grace and power. And he performed great wonders and signs among the people. We have to be full not just of the Holy Spirit, not just of love. We have to be full of grace to be full of power. In Acts 7:55-59, after Stephen was taken and he was about to be stoned, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep, died. And grace, Stephen being full of grace there, allowed him to be able, at the end of his life, in a violent fashion, to still be able to forgive. In the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, he did very much the same thing. His crucifixion and those last hours was the epitome of grace. He had the grace to allow Peter forgiveness and to allow grace and to allow Peter to stay in the position of a man that Jesus loved because of his grace. Peter denied him three times. Jesus' grace on the cross allowed the thief to be saved. Before salvation was finished and complete, that other criminal on the cross that spoke to Jesus and reached out to him in his last moments was able to be saved through grace. And then he was able to pour out his grace on all of us in his last moments. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Same as Stephen asking Jesus to forgive the men who killed him because they didn't know what they did. Yeah, of course, he's asking forgiveness for the Romans, for the Jewish people that actually condemned him to death. But we all know that grace was for all of us, for us all to be able to be here and to be given the, you know, definitive knowledge that we're going to be in heaven and that we're going to be saved. Now, I was saying that grace, you have to have grace to have power. You have to have grace to move in the Spirit. And I was reading a quote by a Puritan preacher named Thomas Brooks. And he wrote that grace and glory differ very little. The one is the seed. The other is the flower. Grace is glory militant, and glory is grace triumphant. And a man may as well plead for equal degrees of grace in this world as he may plead for equal degrees of glory in the other world. Surely the more grace here, the more glory hereafter. And the more work Christians do on earth, the more glory they shall have in heaven. And the sooner men begin to do good, the more good they will do in the world. And the more they do here, the more they shall have hereafter. And that's Thomas Brooks there is saying that when you have that grace, you're building up your treasures in heaven. So the things you're able to do on earth through having the grace and having that grace and love and peace that we're given allows us to build up the glory in heaven. It allows us to do more on earth. So goodness equals grace plus love and more glory. Now, when I was writing this, the initial notes, I was listening to some worship music, and Keith Green's "Oh Lord, You're Beautiful" came on. And yeah, when His grace abounds to us, we want and desire and must take His word into the world. It becomes that fire in our bellies that we're compelled to spread like a wildfire. We have to have grace to live like this. Our reward is His glory. And those lyrics are, "O Lord, You're beautiful. Your face is all I see. For when Your eyes are on this child, Your grace abounds to me." And when that grace abounds, I'm a little beside there. When Your grace abounds to me, I want to take Your word and shine it all around. But first, help me to just live it, Lord. And when I'm doing well, Help me to never seek a crown, for my reward is giving glory to you. You know, grace is not just a favorable disposition on God's part. It's power. It's enablement. Grace is God at work for us and in us. So, how do we show peace? How do we show grace? And to have that grace, we'll go to, I don't think I wrote this one down, Jan, but 1 Peter 5:5 says, grace to the humble. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And that means that we're going to get more grace as we are humble ourselves. Yeah. We have to have a spirit where we're not puffing ourselves up. We're not puffing anything up other than Jesus. Because God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. And, you know, under God's mighty hand, that, you know, he may lift us up in due time and cast all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You know, Ronnie, I, Sam, we went through a period a couple of years ago where we were preaching about anxiety and about not wanting for things almost all the time. And, you know, I feel like I'm not going to go back into that because we've gone over it so many times. But, you know, that reminds me of those verses of, you know, what, you know, the birds do not want. The birds aren't worried about what their next meal is, what they're going to wear, what they're going to do. All they care about is just existing. Now, that leads me back to the idea of the shalom and the peace and everything being as it is supposed to be. At the last time everything was as it was supposed to be was the garden. It was probably a very peaceful place. You had the flowing rivers. You had the beautiful fruit trees, all the, you know, the animals. Everything was in alignment the way God wanted it to be. And the second we lost that, we came out of alignment. And I think every person feels like, even if they're not saved, even if they're not believers, they feel like there's something just off. And that's that desire for that shalom peace within us, where we want to find the thing that puts everything into alignment, but the world doesn't know how to find that. We're the ones that have to show them how to find that by showing them the peace and the grace and the love that God gives, you know, that God gives it to us. And 2 Corinthians 12:9 through 10, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me for the sake of Christ. Then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And that, yeah, that hit me. It hit me like a ton of bricks. And when I was writing that part of it yesterday and thinking about God's grace being sufficient for us and being made perfect in weakness. You know, Paul had the thorn in his flesh. He cried out to God multiple times for whatever that was. We don't even know what it was. Paul cried out for that to be removed from him, but it was not. There was something there left in Paul that he had to deal with. It, in my opinion, it probably kept him closer to God. I know my personal thorn in the flesh keeps me closer to God. You know, it helped drag me back to where I was supposed to be, without a doubt. And as I've gone through the journey that I'm going through, that just critical need to stay close to God and to just have that faith and just let God's grace and peace live on me has been the most paramount thing in this last couple of months in the season that I'm going through. So I was talking about Paul starting all of his letters with grace and peace. Peter got in on the act as well. Peter changed his just a little bit, though, and he was asking for God to give us more grace. And I believe that as, and then Paul also ended his letters with peace and grace being to you. He ended them with peace and grace with you, and began them with peace and grace be to you. Paul was hoping that by the end of a letter that you would have been built up by what he was saying, or what issue he was dealing with, depending on which church he was writing to. And that by the end that grace and peace would be able to stick with you, and you'd be able to go out into the world and pour His Spirit out just by being built up by that. A couple of more verses about grace that really hit me is Romans 5:20. Sin abounds, grace abounds more. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more.
Amen.
So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Colossians 4, 2 through 6. We'll go there next. But one thing I wanted to look at as I kind of wrap up was how do we leave after a message and live in that grace and in that peace and be the examples that we're supposed to be. And a few things that hit me is we absolutely have to have prayer. So this verse was, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And we were talking earlier about making sure that we watched what we said, that what we said was full of grace. And I believe that is something that we have to be very careful with. We have to show grace to other people. You know, to be able to show grace, we have to be able to forgive. We have to be compassionate to people. We have to bear with others. Yeah, we all have somebody that we talk to that frustrates the ever-loving poop out of us. And, you know, just think about that person, whoever it is, because we all have one. I've got a couple. You have to forgive them, and you've got to bear with them. So when you're sitting and you're having that conversation with the person that just frazzles your patience, just sit there. Just allow yourself to make the most of that opportunity. Because being in that conversation, having the ability to be in a conversation, having the ability to be on this earth in this moment, the time that you are anointed to be here, to be with that person that God has sent you to be with, is your opportunity for your conversation to be full of grace and seasoned with salt. So you got to bear with these people. You got to love people. You've got to give people a chance. Yeah? And Ephesians 4:17 through 32 is another real list of what Paul is telling the church and instructing them on how they can live, how they can be the Christian that we're supposed to be. And Paul writes, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off your falsehoods and speak truthfully to your neighbor. For we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands. Then they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others, according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." That's not giving us as Christians any room to gossip, to backtalk, to lie, to, you know, have a fight with our significant other, go to bed angry about it. It literally says, don't let the sun go down in your anger.
That's right.
If you can't fix whatever you've got going on, by the end of the night, You need to open your Bibles. You need to call your pastor. You need to call your friends. You know, pray. Let the Holy Spirit in there to fix these things, to make sure that you're able to live this Christian life. We're called to more, folks. You know, in this house, we believe full gospel. Full gospel doesn't just mean that we believe, you know, speaking of tongues and healing and prophecy and all that. Those are the gifts. Those are the fun things that we get to do. The stuff that we have to also believe, that we have to also follow to be able to hold up that kind of life, is we have to not give the devil a foothold. We have to keep ourselves pure. We have to keep ourselves focused on Jesus, on what is the most important thing in our lives. He has to be the most important thing in our lives. He has to be over our marriage, over our family, over everything. That's hard. I will 100% tell you without hesitation that I have struggled with putting God over top of my marriage and my family sometimes. Because I love the people in my life so much. You know, I love this church. I love my wife. I love my family. You know, and it has been hard at times to be like, I have got to go do this thing that God told me to do, even though that means I'm going to miss something, or I'm not going to be at this event, or I'm not going to be able to, you know, spend as much time at home. Yeah, it's like when, you know, Pastor John and Mary Ann asked Sam and I if we were comfortable moving into pastorship here. After that, we knew we wanted to, without a doubt. But that conversation after church that day was still a conversation of, hey, when I do this, it is 100%. Amen. And for me, it is not like I may not be able or even desire to have, like, to sit here in an office 100% of the time and be always available. But I'll tell you right now, if you need me, if you need a pastor, I'm answering that phone. You can call me at 2:00 in the morning. I'm answering that phone. I'm going to be there. Yeah, I'm going to live this. This call that God put on me is the most serious thing in my life. You can ask Mary Grace. I'm there at 2 a.m. So, putting it out there. So, 276-340-7286. Great. I want them to. Great. So, last verse that I wanted to read was 1 Peter 4:10. And that was talking about the gifts that we have. And God's grace in various forms. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. That means God's grace has many ways that it's shown. It's shown in forgiveness. It's shown in that bearing with others and being compassionate. And we have to be faithful stewards of that. We have to be there for people. We have to have an openness. We can't. If you do not change the room you walk into, then you are not filled with the Holy Spirit the way you should be. And you are not living the way you should be living. We should never be a thermometer in the room. We should never match what the temperature of the room is. We're the thermostat. We change the temperature in a room. When any of us walk in a room, we should be the light in that room. We should be the salt in that room. People should look at us and be like, oh, I should probably watch what I say, watch what I do, because there's something different about that person. Like, somebody was talking to me and joking about, once we were ordained, that people weren't going to talk to me the same way. Like, people weren't going to, like, nobody wants to cuss in front of a pastor, you know? Yeah, that was you? All right. And Josh was like, man, it's like, I'm good. Good that they don't want to. It's good that the Spirit of God is on me and on any of us enough that people change the way they think and the way they act. Because they're living out of alignment with shalom and with the Spirit of God cannot exist in the same area as our lives filled with the fire of the Holy Spirit and with grace and power and love. So, that's what I have today. So I want to pray with you all that we're able to live that. Lord God, we just thank you for your presence in this place, your abiding, never-ending, never-leaving presence in this place. We thank you for the opportunity to live under your grace and to live with your peace and to be saved and to be part of your family and to be part of you, part of your body. Lord God, we ask you to show us ways that we can become more like you, that we can live with more grace and more peace and more love and have more of your goodness in us and have more of it to pour out into the world, God. And as we leave today, Lord, I ask for divine appointments. I ask for possibilities for us to have street and to have dirt evangelism, where we're able to pour your presence out into this world and to bring people closer to you. As we go today, just ask for you to give every person in this room a divine appointment this week, that we're able to walk back into this place next week, Lord, and we're able to give testimony of your goodness and of the grace and the peace and the love and healing and life that you've poured out through us. Lord, just be with us. Thank you for everything that you do for us, Lord, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.